Hey, we're studying tonight in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. All of our announcements are in the bulletin. I hope you'll get one and read it. There will not be a teenage Bible study tomorrow night. A number of our teenagers were not going to be in town, and so we canceled that study just tomorrow night. Now, we're in a very important paragraph in Colossians. The paragraph begins with a warning, then it states some command, or then it states some facts, and then it states some commands following it in view of the facts. Last Sunday night we covered the warning, verse 8. Let me read it. Beware lest any man spoil, which means to rob. Beware lest any man rob you through philosophy and empty deceit, which is in accord with the tradition of men, which is in accord with the basic elements of the cosmos, meaning cosmic thinking there, and which is not in accord with Christ. That's the warning. The warning is, at Colossae there were going to be some false teachers who would mislead. They would use human instrumentality, human viewpoint to do it. It would not be in accord with Christ. Okay? Now, following that, there are some facts stated in verses 9 all the way through 15, and then there are some commands. Now, we covered fact number 1 last week, verse 9 and 10, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, let me bring that into context. Here is the warning. Beware lest any man rob you through his philosophy and vain deceit, which is not in accord with Christ. In verse 9, because in Christ is dwelling all the fullness of the Godhead bodily or physically. That is, in the physical body of our Lord Jesus Christ was the complete essence of God, and it was at home there. Okay? That's a very important fact relative to these false teachers that are going to try to pull one away from the completeness of Christ, okay? And our completeness in Him. So in verse 10, we're told, and you, now he relates that to us, see, and you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principalities and powers. So what we have is sort of a key concept here, relative to completeness in Christ. Okay? So we are interested in Colossians chapter 2 and mainly verses 9 through 14. I'm sorry, through 15. And the key concept here is union with Christ. Union with Christ brings the complete life. Union with Christ brings the complete life. In other words, everything that was lacking relative to our relationship to deity, to God, to the absolute Godhead, everything that was lacking or came between us and the Godhead is made up in Christ, is complete in Christ. Okay? And that sort of key statement is, you are complete in Him. You are complete in Him. Okay? Let's start with this tail end statement. In Him is the union with Christ term. This is the idea of identity position or position identity with Christ. Position identity with Christ. If you are in Christ, then you are complete as far as God is concerned. And the way that we get in Christ, so to speak, is we believe in Him. we believe in His sacrificial atonement, in His death for our sins. And when we do that, God brings us into living union with the living Christ. It's a spiritual identity, okay, that cannot be broken. Now, this concept, you are complete, is a construction in Greek that we don't have in English. There just is no way to express this in English. So I want to try to communicate it to you. Okay? This is what is called a perfect periphrastic in Greek. What you have is a verb plus a verbal. And the verb indicates a certain kind of action, and the verbal indicates a certain kind of action. Here is the verb, you are. This word are is the present tense of I me. It is the verb este, E-S-T-E. Okay? This is a present, active, indicative verb. Okay. Now the present tense in Greek, the emphasis in Greek is not so much on the time of the action, but the kind of action that's going on. So this present tense normally means durative or the on and on action. On and on action. Okay? Active simply means that, in this case, since it's status quo essence, it simply means the essence goes on and on. Indicative is the mode of reality. This is the mode of fact. In other words, Paul isn't wishing that we would be complete in him, or he isn't commanding us to be as though our volitions were involved. He isn't hoping that it would be. He's stating that it is. Okay? Now, this little word over here that's translated complete is a perfect participle. I want to write it down. It looks like this. Pepleromenoi. Pepleromenoi. This is a perfect tense. Passive participle. This is a verbal. Now the perfect tense in Greek, the emphasis there is the effect of the action is continuing into a present. It's something that happened and the effects continue on. It's something that came to a crystallization and then whatever happened moves into the present. So it's sort of like an on and on tense, except a little bit more action involved in it. So the perfect tense emphasizes the fact that the results continue. The results of action continue. So here we have an on and on continuing action. Here we have an action that crystallized and the results continue. Passive voice means we were acted upon in this case. Instead of the subject acting, it was acted upon. The participle is simply a verbal. Now, this little thing, when you put this present tense verb, any form of the verb a me, or ginomai, plus a perfect participle, you have what is called a perfect periphrastic. That's a grammatical term in Greek. It is the most powerful way that you could say anything in the Greek language, and there's nothing to compare with it in English. Now, why does Paul say it that way? He says it that way because he is writing to Greeks, and they would immediately pick that up. It would just stick out like a sore thumb in their eye, see? They would immediately see that Paul is very dramatically and as forcefully as he possibly could telling them, hey, if you are in Christ, if you are a believer, as far as God is concerned, there is absolutely, categorically, nothing lacking that needs to be added to that relationship. It is complete. Okay? Because you are simply in Christ. Isn't that great? Doesn't that, isn't that fascinating? Well, I think that's super. I'd like to show you two more, just while we're at it, okay? We're going to work on this in the context, but I want to show you three perfect periphrastics in the New Testament. The first one is this one, Colossians 2:9. We are complete. We need to add nothing to the work of Christ. We need to add nothing to the identity. The identity makes us complete. Okay? The second one is Ephesians 2:8. We are having been saved, we could translate it. We are having been saved. A perfect periphrastic. There is no way that Paul could have said that any more dramatically or any more forcefully than by putting it in a perfect periphrastic. For by grace are you having been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That is a perfect periphrastic. The third one is found in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, which says, we are having been sanctified. Okay? Now, sanctified simply means set apart. Perfect periphrastic. Nothing's going to change it. This has the idea of our destiny and our end is sealed. Our destiny and our goal is fixed. So it's perfect periphrastic. We are having been saved. Again, the concept of salvation, deliverance, it's fixed. We are complete has to do with the now. There is nothing that we do in the now to add to the identity that would improve it. Okay? Okay, let's go back now to Colossians. Fact number one, then, is don't let any man lead you astray through his vain philosophy, empty deceit, which is not in accord with Christ, because in Christ is all the fullness of the body of the Godhead at home bodily, and we are having been complete in Him. Okay? So he is going to go on in the context to give us some of the indications, some of the meaning of what that completeness is. Okay? So let's work now with the Colossians passage. Completeness. Completeness in Christ means, okay, Roman numeral 1, we're now work with verse 11 of Colossians 2. Colossians 2:11. Pick up right where we left off. Okay? Completeness in Christ means that the inadequacy and problems caused by the sin nature have been overcome. And we want to always remember that this is overcome in Christ. Okay? This is 2:11, I'm sorry. In other words, union with Christ solves the problem of the sin nature and the inadequacy that it presented us with. Will you look at verse 11? Whom also you are circumcised with, or in whom also you are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh via or by the circumcision of Christ. Okay? So what we're saying is that our sin nature presented for us an inadequacy, a problem that made us less than what God could accept. But being in Christ overcomes it. Now the way that that is portrayed in the 11th verse is under the symbol of circumcision, or under the illusion of circumcision. Okay? under the illusion of circumcision. Okay? Now, what was circumcision? Circumcision was a ritual that the Jewish males went through at 8 days old, which was really symbolical of a cleansing. Only, just like in all rituals, the ritual sometimes becomes more important than what it really meant. And in the Jewish tradition, and among the legalistic Christians after the advent of Christ, there were some who tried to impose the physical rite upon Christians as a symbol of cleansing. And this was going on at Colossae. There were legalists who were trying to force circumcision, along with believing in Christ, to help them be more righteous before God. So Paul is going to come at them by saying, in Christ we have a circumcision that is much better than the circumcision made with hands. It is an allusion to spiritual cleansing and relief from the sin nature. Okay? Now, will you notice three things about the circumcision? Okay? This is a... when I say circumcision, the allusion, of course, is to physical circumcision, but mainly in a spiritual vein. So maybe we should insert the word spiritual circumcision. Okay? So about this circumcision, and we'll put it in quotes to show that he is talking about spiritual circumcision. He has three things. Okay? First of all, its character. Its character. He says in the 11th verse, in whom you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Its character means that it is spiritual. It is internal, not external. Made without hands. Okay. Now, in the Jewish ritual of circumcision, it was just a part of the flesh. It wasn't that was effectual in actual cleansing. But this circumcision was much more effectual. And so the second thing that Paul says, point B, is its extent. He says, we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Now that means that it extended to the body of the flesh. Now flesh here is a synonym for sin nature. Okay? There are a number of times that in the New Testament the word flesh would be used synonymously with the sin nature. It's done this way in Romans, it's done this way in Galatians, and so on. So it is not just a part of the flesh, not just a part of physical flesh as per the Old Testament economy, but the whole concept of the physical body that has been utilized in its members by the flesh or the sin nature. Okay? Let's help our visitors, okay? Man's problem relative to sin can be diagrammed maybe like this. This is Charlie Brown. And we're all like Charlie Brown in this respect. We have a body. And we have a mind, and in our mind we have a soul. And our soul has certain characteristics to it. It has self-consciousness and mentality, volition and awareness, and self-awareness and emotions and so on. And unfortunately, it has a sin nature. Okay, now this sin nature has affected all the aspects of our soul and our mind. Okay? In other words, we are shot through mentally with the effects of the sin nature. And via the effects of the sin nature, our body is often utilized for sin. Okay. Now, the Bible portrays the unbeliever as under control of this sin nature. That is not to say that the unbeliever cannot respond to certain divine institutions, and he will live a better life if he does on earth. He still has a volition that functions, but he has been affected in his volition, in his mind, in his emotions, in his senses, in his psyche, by the sin nature. And he is in all effect under the control of the sin nature. Now, when a person is born again, then his spirit becomes alive to God, and now he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And whereas in the past, the only option for control in this person's experience was the sin nature, there is now a second option. And this becomes a control area. This is control number one in the believer's experience. This is control number two. Now, what Paul is saying under the illusion of the sin nature is that the power of the sin nature was severed via the believer being placed in Christ when he believed on him as his Savior. And that is alluded to as a spiritual severing or a putting off or a putting away of the power of the sin nature. Now, it's not a once and for all act. The believer is at any moment in his life under the control of either one of these aspects of his essence. Okay? Okay. The point simply is this. The physical body, dominated by the sin nature, was rendered inoperative by the cleansing of Christ when the believer believed in him. This is the same idea as in Romans 6 and verse 6. Okay? Okay. The power of the sin nature is broken by Christ. And fleshly circumcision could not bring that to pass. Okay? Now, the third thing that's emphasized, and will be emphasized in every one of these points that has to do with our being complete in Him, is the source. Will you note the source of this circumcision? In whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, or by Christ's circumcision. So its effector, or the person that brought it to pass, is Christ. It is Christ. Circumcision. Okay? And that simply means spiritual, in this case, under this context, spiritual severing from the sin nature. Okay? We are not saying that the sin nature is not operative, it is operative. But the believer has an option. And just by being in Christ, he is seen as complete in that which once or previously separated him from God. Any questions on that point? We can try to answer. The inadequacies created by the sin nature are more than dealt with by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, there was another problem that we had outside of Christ, and that was spiritual death. So Roman numeral 2. The inadequacy the lack of fullness that we had when we were outside of Christ, the inadequacy of ourselves in spiritual death is resolved in Christ. Okay, this is Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Let's look at it. Okay. Now really, the 12th verse expresses the means of the spiritual circumcision, how it was really brought to pass. But it's going to give an added thought. We have a participle now. The participle is the means of the spiritual circumcision. By means of being buried with Him in the baptism, wherein, or in whom also, ye are co-risen with Him, through the faith in the operation of God, who has raised Him from the dead. Okay? So, in other words, the solution toward the adequacy that we knew in spiritual death is resolved by our being co-buried with Christ and co-risen. So the solution here is simply this. Co-buried, co-risen with Him. Okay? Now that means that the death of Jesus Christ had to retroactively become our death. See? Paul says we were co-buried. To be co-buried, we had to die. Doesn't mean we died physically. It just simply means that the death that Jesus Christ died at the cross was imputed or put to our account. Here you are, outside of Christ. Let's say you're female. And you hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And somebody tells you, Christ, the Son of God, who was sinless, died for our sins. He was able to bear them. God sent Him to die for our sins. And your response to that is belief. You hear the gospel, you believe the gospel. The moment that happens, God, the Holy Spirit, among many things that He does, is to bring you into union with Christ. Now, the way that God, the Holy Spirit, brings you into union with Christ is to take you through that death and burial and resurrection. And it is a spiritual act in which the death of Jesus Christ is imputed to us along with His righteousness. It is reckoned as our death. So the words in verse 12 and 13 will be co-buried, co-risen, co-quickened, or co-made alive. Made alive with Christ. So, the idea simply is this. All the inadequacy that we had of ourselves when we were outside of Christ, because we were in spiritual death, is resolved in the person of Christ. There is nothing that we can add to that work to make it any more effective, any more better in the sight of God. It's complete. It's finished. It's adequate. Okay. Any questions on the second inadequacy that Paul deals with relative to our fullness in Christ? Okay, let's repeat. The solution to the problem of the old sin nature, of the flesh, was Christ's circumcision. The solution to the problem of spiritual death was Christ's perfect death and resurrection. Okay? Okay. The third thing that Paul is going to... Well, we should do verse 13. Okay? Now, the way that this becomes effective is that we have faith in the operation of God. The latter part or the middle part of verse 12. Let's read the whole verse. We are co-buried with Him in the baptism. This doctrine, of course, is this whole concept right here is the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. See? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is the baptism that is referred to in verse 12. We are co-buried with Him in the baptism, wherein also you are co-risen with Him. How did it come about? It came about not by going into water baptism, but through the faith in the operation or the function or the energizing operation of God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, we have faith that God did this for us because the Apostle Paul, his chosen vessel, declares it to be a fact in a number of places, like in Romans 6 and so on. And we believe that God performed that function, that operation for us, and it becomes effectual for us. I'd like to dwell on that maybe for a little bit. Look, when you finish reading the Gospels, Jesus Christ has died, and He is resurrected, and He has appeared to His disciples. Okay? Now He teaches them things about the kingdom, but the full significance of what His death means theologically is not developed. It takes the Apostle Paul to do that. So Paul becomes God's instrument to communicate to us the significance of the death of Christ in its fullest extent. And one of the things that Paul will dwell on is this concept of being identified or brought into union with Christ. And he will delineate the means of that, and he will delineate the significance of it to us. See? Okay. So, the thing that makes this sort of dynamic in our daily lives is we believe that God did this. He declared that He did it the moment that we believed in Christ. Now, no water baptism can bring that to pass. See? Water baptism is not an act of faith. Water baptism is an act of doing. You're not brought into union with Christ when you go into the waters. You're brought into union with the water. So to make water baptism the means of bringing us into union with Christ is absolutely ludicrous. It's inconsistent. What water baptism portrays is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the fact that this is a reality. So that every time that a believer is water baptized, he is saying, hey, I'm a believer in Christ. I have been buried with Christ, and you put the believer down under the water. You can't do that if you sprinkle them. You have to bury him to portray baptism. So you bury him under the water, and if he fights and that, you just push him under. You've got to get him under because water baptism portrays the fact that that God actually sees us dead in Christ. But it doesn't end there. It also portrays that we are risen with Christ. See? And we are now in living union with Him. So that we come up out of the water and we walk in newness of life. And what does that do? All that does, that is a testimony to the fact that we are now in living union with Christ. We are following the Pauline concept of being in Christ. Okay? Moreover, we only do that once. You only get baptized in the water once because you only believe on Jesus Christ in the sense of receiving Him as Savior and resting in Him. You only do that once. Once and for all is enough. When we were younger, we lived in a Bible college campus, and our kids were child evangelized to death. Everybody practiced on them, and my little girl would get saved every week because she didn't know any better. Well, finally we got through to her that, look, you only, in the sense of resting in Christ for your salvation, you only do it once. There is a moment in human experience when we quit all the struggling, when we come to the realization that that all of our goody-goodies isn't going to get us acceptable with God. We're just totally inadequate. And if we could be inadequate, Jesus Christ wouldn't have died. And we come to a realization, hey, what the Bible tells me to do in order to be saved is to rest in the work of Christ. And there comes a moment in human experience when that happens. And when it happens, it's once for all. See? And that's what that perfect periphrastic means in Ephesians 2:8. See? We are having been saved. It's just in toto. Okay. When that happens, at the moment that happens, this happens. We don't know this happens because we're not that knowledgeable yet. But we read the Pauline epistles and Paul tells us this happened. Okay. Water baptism portrays that happening. And so we only do it once. The Lord's table, we do often, because the Lord said, as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim or show the Lord's death until he comes, until he comes back. But water baptism, only once. Okay. Now, what Paul is saying in the Colossian passage is that this union with Christ brings a completeness from divine viewpoint, which means nothing can be added to it to make it any better. Okay? Okay. Now, in the first point that we made, Roman numeral 1, we said that that union with Christ resolves the problem of the sin nature. Okay? Now, in this verse, in verse 13, in 2:13, union with Christ, resolves the problems with sins. S-I-N-S. Okay? Now, sin nature is what makes us sin. Sins are what we commit. These are overt or mental attitude sin. Overt or mental attitude sins. As human beings, we often have little respect for sins. That is, sin or sins do not mean too much to us. But with God, they mean something. One of the great things of dealing with God is that we are dealing with somebody who's absolute. He's absolutely righteous. And he doesn't go on a comparative basis. He doesn't go on the basis that some people are better than other people's or other persons. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And those sins create a block between us and God. Okay? Now in verse 13, Paul says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, your sin nature, hath he co-quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Okay? So, union with Christ resolved the problem with sins, overt or mental attitude sins, whatever, all trespasses are forgiven. All trespasses are forgiven in Him. Now that is an absolute forgiveness. Okay? Absolute forgiveness. I always like to qualify this when I get a chance. It is a fact that with, from divine viewpoint, from God's point of view, that all of the believer's sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Okay? This is what gives us absolute standing before God. The work of Christ is adequate to do that. One time Harry Arnside was speaking on that, and a woman came up to him afterward and said, Dr. Arnside, I can see how God could forgive my sins up to the time that I believed in Christ. But gee, aren't I responsible for my sins after I received Christ as my Savior? I mean, God, surely they could not be forgiven. Future sins could not be forgiven. And Harry Arnside asked her simply, he says, "Lady, how many of your sins were future when Christ died for you? What makes us accepted in the Beloved is the adequacy of His work. It totally cares for every aspect of sin in our nature." Now somebody says, well, if you teach that, then you'll be encouraging believers to go out and sin. No, it doesn't encourage them to sin, because when that dawns on us, that type of a quality of a Savior encourages us not to sin. Okay? Well, then where does confession fit in? Confession merely fits in for function. Okay? When a believer sins, he breaks the quality of fellowship that the Holy Spirit desires for him to have, and he puts himself back under the control of the sin nature. And he's very apt to do anything any sinner would do. And he then moves from the realm of life and light into this realm of darkness. It doesn't mean he loses his salvation. It just means he cannot function as a believer. Absolutely can't. Until that sin is confessed or faced up to, he cannot have the quality ministries of the Holy Spirit. But in the absolute sense, all of his sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven simply because he has, the work of Jesus Christ has been applied to his life. Okay? Okay. The third, or the fourth thing, the fourth inadequacy or problem that is resolved in Christ is the problem of the law that was against us. Point 4 to 14. Union with Christ. Union with Christ resolves the problem of Old Testament law. 2:14. Now maybe I should give you just a little bit more exegesis on this passage, okay? A lot of these verses lean on each other for support. And verse 14 leans on 13. Listen to it this way. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he co-quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." How? "By blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Okay? Okay. The word that is translated blotting out. Maybe I should write this whole thing up here. Blotting out the handwriting in ordinances. Now, an ordinance is a law. Okay? In this case, it means a decree. So we could say decrees, laws, and etc. This is a reference to Old Testament law. Okay? Now, what did he do with Old Testament law? He had to blot it out. Now, blotted out is a verb that means to wipe off. To wipe off. Or to erase. Every week, somebody has to erase all of his writing that's up here. They have to wipe it off. They have to rub the slate clean. The word that is translated blotting out means to wipe the slate clean. What did he wipe clean? He wiped out the against us handwriting in ordinances. Now, will you note which was contrary to us? Let me write the whole statement up here. The statement reads this way, very literally from a Greek text. Okay? Wiping out the against us, wiping out the against us handwriting ordinances. Which were contrary, to us. Now, we were contrary to those ordinances also, but they were contrary to us. Okay, let's illustrate that. The Old Testament law, I'm now referring to the Decalogue, says, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I don't want anything in your life in images to bow thyself down unto them. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, which means emptily. Emptily? Is that a word? Emptily. Don't talk about God as though it were some vain thing. It doesn't have anything to do with swearing, really, technically. It has to do with having a mental attitude toward God as though it was meaningless, as though he didn't exist. And then you attach his name to empty things. God says, you don't look upon me like that. I am the personal, infinite God. I love you. I'm identified with you, see. And then we go down the list. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor. Okay? So what the law is telling me is, don't do this. Don't do that. Do this, do this, do this, don't do that. And so, but it doesn't help me not do it. So the law is like a plumb bob, and I'm like a crooked wall. I'll try to be a crooked wall. How does that look? Does that look crooked to you? Okay, here I am, and the law is a plumb bob. It's sitting there square, and the law is saying to me, "Hey, you're crooked. You sure are crooked. You covet. You'd probably steal if you could. You don't love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. You sure are crooked." Now I come face to face with that law. Now hear me. Listen to me. When a young man came to Jesus and says, "Lord, what is the first and the greatest of the commandments?" Jesus said, "The first and greatest commandment is this: Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul." And I remember as a youngster, I don't know, third or fourth grade, Chick Zentner, I still remember the guy's name, was teaching Sunday school class. And he taught that, and I went to him after class and I said, "Does that verse really mean what it says? Love the Lord your God with all your mind and all your heart and all your soul?" And he says, "Yeah." And I says, "I'm finished. I'd rather play baseball." I took it seriously. And that's what it was meant to do. It's meant to shoot us down. It's meant to say, "Hey, you are really crooked, you dummy. Don't you know God is the most important person in the universe? And it tells me I'm crooked. And it keeps telling me I'm crooked, but it doesn't help me straighten up." The law is like a mirror, James says. I look in the mirror and I see all those zits, or whatever our kids call them, blackheads, pimples. And the mirror is saying to me, "You sure are ugly." Not really, but the mirror is saying, "Look at all those marks. Look at all those liver spots on your face." Your turn's coming, all you young people. The mirror is telling me what I am. That's what the law is. But it doesn't help me straighten up. And so it is contrary to me. See? The law is not only telling me what I should do and what I should not do, it is condemning me for not doing it. It's against me. We're crying out loud. If you people have the Ten Commandments hanging somewhere in your house or something like that, and one little girl showed me, she had a pencil this morning with the Ten Commandments written on it. It's okay to memorize the Ten Commandments, but you better make sure your children understand right over those Ten Commandments and say, "Nailed to the cross." It's contrary to us. And maybe you ought to teach your kids the Ten Commandments so they have some cognizance of sin. By the laws of knowledge of sin. That's all it helped me do. It told me I was a sinner. But it never could get me straightened out. Okay? It took the work of Christ and my trust in it to give me spiritual life. So that in my mentality then, I have a spiritual circumcision and I can say, "Oh yes, yes, that the Lord, to do this or to do that would be totally contrary to the Lord. It would be totally displeasing to Him. It would be totally disruptive of His plan for my life. It would be harmful to me because the Lord says it. It would harm my relationship with Him. It would harm my relationship with human beings." See, my spiritual eyes are being opened because I have spiritual life. And so then one says, "Huh, I am going to have a healthy respect for sins." Okay? My healthy respect for sins doesn't take care of the sins. It was the death of Jesus Christ that took care of the sins. So He blotted out. He forgave us all trespasses, which means a stepping over of the law, by blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which are against us and which were contrary to us, and He took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Now that is a divine viewpoint judgment as to where these handwritten ordinances of the Old Testament are now. They are nailed to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not with a literal nail, like the like what Pilate hung on the cross, but the concept is that which was against us, the problem. See, if God says, I'm going to draw a line for you, you know, like the wet paint thing. Wet paint, do not touch. Worst sign you could put up. You want to put a sign up, wet paint, touch, handle, feel. See, and have it on the sign. And they can feel the sign. They know it's still wet. And the idea in trespass is, God says, I'm going to draw a line. There's the line. Don't step over it. My problem is, I'm going to want to step over it. That's just how ornery I am. And that's just how ornery you are, whether you believe it or not. Okay? The line that God drew was the law. And we have just mangled it, walked all over it. It was contrary to us. God took care of it at Calvary. So that which then our trespass, which caused us to be inadequate before God, union with Christ resolved the problem of that Old Testament law. Okay? That should have been number four, shouldn't it? I have number three up there. Was that number four? Yeah, it should have been four. Okay? Now the last thing. Now all of these are facts, okay? In all of this, you have a verb, you have God doing the acting, you have a verb of what he did. Okay? The last fact that he took care of was the angelic conflict, or the problem of Satan and fallen angels. Union with Christ, resolves the problem of Satan and fallen angels. Colossians 2 and verse 15. Okay? And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. King James says, in it. I think it would be better translated in him, in Christ. That is, God was the one who overcame principalities and powers, and he did it through Christ. If you translate the last pronoun, it, then it means God overcame principalities and powers, triumphing over them in the cross of Christ. But better translated, him. Okay, now principalities and powers. These two words. Principalities and powers. Okay? These two words in the book of Ephesians and Colossians. In Ephesians and Colossians always refer to angelic beings. The angelic beings can either be good angels or fallen angels. In this case, it has to be fallen angels. Okay? Now it says he spoiled them. It means he divested them of any absolute power, of any control, absolutely, in our lives. The big problem that the believer has are not demons, no matter how many movies you've seen and the more that you're going to see, no matter how many books that you read, the biggest problem of the believer are not demons. The biggest problem of the believer is his sin nature. A believer cannot be possessed by a demon. He certainly can be influenced by demons, but he can't be possessed. Now, God overcome these fallen angelic beings, including Satan, in Christ. Okay? He spoiled them. He made a show of them openly. And the concept is that of a Roman victory parade, a triumph, a celebration. Okay? God triumphed over all of the hosts and the demons of hell in Christ or in His cross. Now, because the believer is in Christ, because of that union with Christ, then Satan and fallen angels have no absolute power of any sense in the believer. They do not control his destiny. You are not controlled by some outward forces, etc. The believer has the capacity to be controlled by one of two inward forces. One, the personal Holy Spirit who resides in him. Two, the sin nature. If he's under the control of the sin nature, then he's apt to become involved with demons, and there are some serious consequences of that. It can be disastrous. But they do not have the final say in his life. He is in union with Christ. He belongs to Christ. He will triumph eventually, finally, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, one of the things that Paul is trying to do in this Colossian passage is to encourage the Colossian believers not to mess around with any human philosophy or vain speculations that would water down what it means to be complete in Christ. Completeness in Christ means that the sin nature is taken care of. There's nothing we can add to the work of Christ in that regard. Completeness in Christ means that we have a spiritual circumcision, a severing that Christ did himself relative to sin and the consequences and the causes of sin, a cleansing that is absolute because it is Christ. Union with Christ means that the problem of spiritual death is overcome. We can add nothing to that. We're complete in that regard. Union with Christ resolves the issues of sins. Nothing we can do to add to that. It's complete. Union with Christ resolves all the issues that God had against us relative to the law or in the law. Union with Christ resolves the issues of principalities and powers who are against God and against Homo sapien in a very real sense. Now, there is absolutely nothing categorically that can be added to that. And so what Paul is trying to do is to encourage the believer not to try to improve upon what God did in Christ. You know, there is something about us as human beings where we want to work it out for ourselves. And in some cases, that's a good quality. But when it comes to the issue, now listen to the logic of this because this is scriptural logic. When it comes to the issue of sin, the sin nature, or individual sins, it was impossible for us to work it out on our own. And that's why God sent Jesus Christ to die. Now, most of you in this room are resting in that, to my knowledge. You're trusting that there is no other answer. But let me ask you this. In your human experience, do you sometimes persecute yourself or flagellate yourself mentally sometimes? Or if you are depressed, you want to practice self-blame for the depression like you deserved it? Because you did something wrong against the Lord, and hence you should be depressed, and you should be down, and you have to sort of beat yourself a little bit. You don't carry a chain like the medieval monk that girded himself with a chain, and he used the chain to practice physical flagellation. You don't get a cross like some of the first ascetics did, and put nails with the points out and carry that cross on your back so that the nails cut into your back and you bleed to show God how you really deserve to suffer for your sins. You don't do that, but do you practice psychic put-down, flagellation, whatever, as though the work of Jesus Christ didn't take care of the sin, and as though you can improve upon it, what he did? See, the believer cannot, he is stupid and foolish to tolerate guilt, because that's what guilt does to him. It perverts his mind. Just disrupts the whole program. And that's what it'll do to him. What Paul is saying is, hey, we're complete in him. Nothing can be added to the work of Christ that can improve upon it. There's nothing we can do to make us more right with God than what Jesus Christ did. And so he is encouraging these believers not to get involved in rituals, not to get involved in legalisms to improve upon what Christ did, not to get involved in vain philosophy as though that would improve our status or standing with God. He is trying to focus the whole attention on the great completeness of the person of Christ and his work and our completeness in him. Okay? So, what he has done in the section we are in tonight, he had a warning, and then he stated some facts. And all of these facts are divine viewpoint facts. Now, you believe them as facts, see? And next week, he's going to have commands. He's going to command us and the believers at Colossae not to do certain things or not to think certain ways on the basis of these facts, lest we distort and pervert the facts. Okay, any questions we could try to answer? Yes?
In verse 12, it says we're buried in baptism.
There's an article there, in the baptism.
Spirit baptism.
Yeah.
And it says we're raised through the faith, you know, that God raised him from the dead. Now that makes it sound like spirit baptism happened before faith.
No. The faith is directed to the fact that God did this. In other words, what Paul is saying, like in Romans and some of his doctrinal epistles, this actually happened. It doesn't help us much unless we identify with the fact that it happened, see? Now, what Paul is doing is expanding on what happened when the believer really trusted in Christ. He is bringing the implications of the cross of Christ and belief in Christ home, so to speak. He's delineating on some of the implications of it. And there's no indication in the verse that faith happened after that. No, that's not the idea at all. The only way that we're going to know or to have assurance that this actually happened is to believe it happened. That's what it means. In other words, how do I know I'm in living union with Christ? I know it because God has revealed it through Paul that this is one of the implications of believing in Christ. Okay? It was an operation of God. It was something that God did for me at the moment when I believed in him. Okay? Now, that becomes appropriated in my life by believing it, see? So what Paul is saying is, here is a list of facts. Here is a list of facts for every believer. They will not be too significant in the believer's daily life unless he believes in those facts. Okay?
So he's not saying that we are raised positionally in Christ by believing.
No. What he is saying is, belief. This operation of God, it happened at the cross. It happened once for all. It's a fact. Okay? And it was an operation of God. It wasn't something that we could do. See, this is what takes it all out of the category of water baptism. In the water baptism, it's something we do and a person taking us through it. But here, the circumcision is Christ's circumcision. The baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is God operating on us. See, it takes it into a spiritual realm altogether. Okay? Okay. Okay, shall we close in a word of prayer? We thank you, our Father, for the reality of the fullness of Christ, that all that you are was at home bodily in him. And now by simply being placed in living union with him by the work of your Holy Spirit, we are complete before you. There is nothing we can add to make that completeness any more full. Now we pray that the facts of this passage will dawn upon every believer here and bring security and stability in terms of our identity, which we know you intended in the writing of this passage. This we pray in his name. Amen.